The book of Philippians, starting this morning, and then next week we have missionaries, but the next three Sundays will be in the book of Philippians, so be looking forward to that. This morning, we're back in the book of Philippians, as I said, and Philippians, the theme of which is running the race already won. And if you understand what I mean by that, all that we have, all that we need, has already been accomplished by Jesus Christ. And so for us, we need to understand that this race that we're in, that the struggle that we endure, is all part of a contest, the outcome of which has been decided. We win. We are the victors, and we already have triumph in Christ Jesus. So we don't run impeded. We don't run with the thought that we might fall and fail. We run with the great encouragement that our Lord is for us and that nothing can stand against us. This morning, our focus, as we come to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 2, we're making great progress, as you can tell, one verse at a time. We'll do a few more next time, but we couldn't go further because we had to stop and look at this greeting of greatness, which we find in this single verse. And in this single verse, there are two words. And those two words are perfect for Mother's Day because they represent what mothers need most, what mothers also, having received, pass on to their progeny. And that's the terms grace and peace, the two greatest words perhaps in all of Scripture. This morning, as we come to this passage, let me just give a word of introduction and remind you that back in the times of the Civil War, we had a great leader of this country, General Ulysses S. Grant. And I see great recognition by Sandy down here, because that's one of his favorite periods, the Civil War. But he was commander of the Northern armies in the War Between the States. And the right way to explain it, not the Civil War, but War Between the States. And he had professed faith in Christ. And if you know much about his checkered past and his scandalous administration, you'll know that that is quite a milestone in the history of this individual. And the minister who spoke to him on the occasion of his making profession of faith was very, of course, impressed by the stature of this great man being converted. And so he said in a voice betraying his infatuation, "God's kingdom has gained a great acquisition in your conversion, General." To which Grant replied, and his reply represents the kind of reply that actually reveals he did have a conversion. And these were his words. He said, "God does not need great men, but great men need God." If we think about that for a moment, just think about this world. We measure greatness by our power and our prestige. We have monuments to people and their achievements. There's the Guinness Book of World Records, the Hall of Fame, all of the things that people strive throughout their life to finally win some recognition, some national notoriety. But God doesn't measure greatness in that way. He doesn't measure it by what a man does, but he measures it by what he does for man. And therefore, he alone is great. There is, back in the book of Genesis chapter 6, one great thing said about man. And I always ask people to look at that. It was Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. And some are astounded by that because we often talk about the idea of self-potential and human achievement as being something we stand against. But yet God said something about man that was great. And if you look at Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, you read these words, "Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth." That's the only great thing God ever said about man. And he pointed to his sin, and he pointed to his failure, he pointed to his helplessness. And as a result, there's really nothing man can do for himself, and there's no way he can reconcile himself to God. And that's why these two words are so great and reflect a greeting of greatness, because they reflect what God has done, not what man can do. They reflect what God will do as he brings us to himself and makes peace. And so those of us who would understand the greatness behind this greeting need to master their meaning. So I want us to begin to look at the form of greeting. It's quite typical, of course. It is a letter that Paul has written. He has written this to a church in Philippi. We've already discussed that together. But what we have here is not simply the typical greeting of the day. Here are the words, verse 2 of Philippians 1, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And those words, each and every one of them, comes, as we are reminded in the Scripture, by the superintendence of the Holy Spirit. No man wrote anything simply because he felt like it. He wrote out of the humanity that was part of his nature, his education, and things such as this, but it was all superintended by God's Spirit in such a way that it was without error. And also they were moved by the Spirit of God to write the things that God wanted written. And so we have an understanding that each and every word weigh heavy because they come to us with the mind of God and with the purpose of God behind them. Now, a letter in those days. Salutations. We use that term now and then. My grandson, Ethan, has just revived my interest in a video a long time ago, Charlotte's Web. Some of you, we've watched it several times since he's been at the house. And salutations is what Charlotte the spider says to the pig. And he says, "Salut what?" And she says, "Salutations. Don't you know what that means?" It means greetings. Well, that's what we're talking about here. But this is the salutation of the saints. And in Latin, the word to salute, salutare, means to give greeting, and that's where it comes from. So we don't think of the formal salute of an officer. This is simply like raising the hand, acknowledging the presence of another to give greeting. We have the Greek term, which was used commonly in letters of that day, the word chare, which means rejoice or greetings. So we simply rejoice. You know, suddenly we say, "How you doing? You having a good day? Just how are you?" Same idea there. But that is the common secular way that letters were written. Now we come, of course, to our old English. We have the term goodbye. We say that in parting. But it has a theological content. It means God be with ye, is the way it was. We've lost the theological meaning, unfortunately. But nevertheless, the words retain that. And that was intended. In other words, when Paul wrote, he said, "I don't want to just take the common meaning of the day. I want to give it theological intent." Used to be that people cared about theology. It's become a bad word today. It's that kind of thing that people say doctrine divides and theology confuses, and we'll do better without it. Let's just talk about the things that make for the common good and unite us and our feelings and our character development. But that's not what Scripture is. Scripture is theology, which is simply the study of God. And what greater thing could we do than to give ourselves entirely to the understanding of this infinite person of our Savior who has done such great things for us? Well, we come to these words, grace and peace, and we know them because it's Christianese, it's church talk. We use those terms, but we really are hard-pressed to define them. If I did the Jay Leno thing and did a survey and asked everybody, "Could you define grace? Could you define peace?" I'd get all these different answers, and they would be very amusing, I'm sure, because they would probably say, "Well, grace means manners, grace means courtesy, grace means charm, you know, grace is what we say at the meal, grace is a blue-eyed blonde, you know, something like this." But and then peace would be, well, peace means to not make war, something like that. But that is not what the Bible means by these terms. And if we're going to be Christians who use proper language, we must have a proper understanding of them. So let's move to the term grace. It's the word charis, and I'm real grateful that I have all four of my daughters here for Mother's Day. It's a wonderful thing to have them all here. My firstborn daughter, sitting here expecting our second grandson, her middle name is charis, this word in Greek for grace. And in fact, we named her that because my mother, sitting next to her, that's her middle name in English, Maureen Grace Price. And grace is a great and lofty term. It's a very, of course, important term. What Paul did, though, in using this, was he took that common word, charein, which meant rejoice or greetings, And he took the same sound and then brought over a brand new word that had much greater theological intent, and that is the word charis. We have a word in English, it comes from it, the word charity. You recognize that word, which means basically to give something to someone who has no ability to return what has been given. They're in a state of helplessness. They are unable to do something for the person who has so graciously benefited them. That's charity. It comes from this basic term. Now, the other term is peace, and it is the common Hebrew designation for greeting, the word shalom. If Frances was just in Israel, they taught her that in the morning, when you greet someone, you say shalom. And when you say goodbye in the evening, you say shalom. And when you see them during the day, you say shalom. It's used for all those things. And it's a very full orb term. We'll get to the meaning of that later. But here, what Paul is doing is he is doing something very important. He's taking two very rich words, but also words from two cultures. The culture he came from, the Jewish culture, which used shalom for their greeting, and then the Greek world, which he has been called as an apostle to the Gentiles to reach, the word charis, the word for grace. And he puts those two together, and now he combines the Jewish world and the Gentile world in one, which is, of course, the focus of the gospel, to make into one new man these two groups, which were aliens and strangers from one another. And that is breaking down the middle wall of partition and bringing them together by grace and establishing peace. And so we have the whole of the gospel in these two great expressions as well. So he took very common words of men and gave them a very uncommon meaning. And let's look at them together. Grace and peace. Now there's one other thing we ought to recognize, that just as Paul adapted the greeting, he didn't adopt a greeting, he adapted a greeting, so he has added the addition to the greeting, that was the word peace, but now he is also explains an attitude in the greeting, and that is he adds the word to you. In Greek, the simple term humen, it's a second person plural pronoun in the dative case, and you say, so what? Well, I'll tell you so what. We don't have, well, we do, and I'll tell you in a minute, but in English, we don't have a second person plural pronoun, really. We say you, and we mean you collectively or you singly, right? We don't really have a way to say you in the plural, in the second person. Well, we do in Texas, all right? You're right, okay? And that's what they would say, too. Y'all, okay? You all. That's the way Greek says it, and that's the way we say it. So, as Texans are closer to the Bible than they are, no. Y'all. And that's what he's saying. Now, why is that important? No one is left out in something like this. It includes everyone. In other words, the problem in that day was that people lived in very diverse groups. There were the rich, there were the poor. There's really no middle class. You're either a slave or you're free. You were someone who was involved in some kind of a trade, and you were apprenticed to someone for the rest of your life, and you were stuck in that, or you were someone who maybe was a soldier and were trying to earn your freedom through that and your citizenship. Very different world, and people were very diverse, and they thought very differently about those distinctions. A poor person just didn't mix with a rich person. They weren't in the same room, they weren't in the same area, unless they were serving that person. There was no common distinction. What Paul does, he wipes all of those distinctions out in one word when he says, you all. In other words, everybody's included. Doesn't matter if you mow grass for a living, or you wait tables, or you are a physician or a lawyer, all of those social status is simply by the wayside. And Paul also recognizes that in Christ, we all have a relationship with each other. There's a relationship intimacy. You speak in this way, you all. You know, it's a way of saying not them, but you. And in the church, I wonder, do we think of our fellow believers as you all or them all? You know, we tend to say those guys, them, separating them. Well, that's not the kind of distinction Christ would make, and we all belong to the same Savior. We should all have the same attitude. Can we not as I say here, can we not love those Christ loves? Can we not live with those for whom he died? That's our relationship as the church. And that simple greeting and that simple addition of the second person plural makes that quite distinct. Now, these words were to all, and therefore they need to be understood by all. And we do need to look at the function of grace first. There's the first of these terms. What is grace all about? Well, when we look at grace, we find that it appears more than 100 times in Paul's 13 epistles. He thought a great deal of it. And just as a successful trip to the grocery store, my girls went out shopping grocery store last night, begins with a good grocery list, so a proper concept of any term is built on facts. It's not always stimulating to go shopping, I guess unless you're girls, but it certainly leads to a satisfying meal. That's what the guys like. That's the bottom line. But let's begin with analysis of the word grace. This is our shopping list. We go first to the Old Testament and the term chen. Chen. You got to clear your throat a bit when you say chen. But we just kind of smooth it over because it comes from Hanan, and we have words in English, Hannah, we say. It's really Hannah, okay? And that happens to be Aaron's middle name, our daughter. Actually, where's Aaron? Somewhere. Aaron's over there. Aaron got both of these terms in her name. Her name, Aaron, comes from Irene, the Greek word for peace, and then Hannah, the Hebrew word for grace. So she's grace and peace. But Hannah is the term we use. Yohanan, okay, hear that? We don't know Yohanan in English, but that's a Hebrew term, but in English we call it John. And that's exactly what the name means. And it means what gift of God or God's grace. God is gracious is what the word John means. And so we have these terms. We're more familiar with them than we know. We just don't make the connection. Charis now is the way this Hebrew term comes over to us in the New Testament. The New Testament was written in Greek, so now we move from the language of Hebrew, the Old Testament, to the language of Greek. And charis, C-H-A-R-S, which I said is Elizabeth's middle name, we get the word charissa, name, sometimes spelled with a K, sometimes with a C-H, and charisma, which means could mean the gifts, it's the Greek word for the gifts, but it's also the word for simply someone who has a charismatic personality, we say. And the basic idea behind these terms, very important terms, comes us from going through the way the terms were used in the world. We talk about the ancient Near East. That's the source for all this stuff. We have to get in a time machine, go back 4,000 years, jump out and say, okay, what did grace mean here? Because that's the beginning, and from that terminology that comes around, Abraham starts using that term, and Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We have to understand it in original context, and we move forward a little bit in time, but as we go back to that time, we find out that the word grace referred to someone who was a superior. They called them a suzerain, and he had a relationship to inferiors, which were called vassals. Okay, so the suzerainty vassal treaty was something that makes up a large part of the law codes of the ancient Near East, and our Ten Commandments and the laws that come from it are based on that same kind of understanding. That there is this guy, call him a king, a monarch, whatever you want to call him, he's in charge. He has everything at his disposal. He has no reason whatsoever in himself to do anything for someone else because he has everything he needs. But he does. The inferior party, the lesser party, the weak party, he goes and he makes a covenant with them and he benefits them. He says, I will defend you if another army attacks you. I will come and provide these benefits in terms of agriculture. We'll make sure you have enough to eat. You have, when drought comes to the area, we'll take care of you. We will be here to uphold your laws so you have justice in your society. On and on and on. Of course, he asks from the inferior them simply to obey him and to follow him and support him. But really, there's nothing they can do that enriches or returns the favor that this greater superior power shows. Now, that's the non-theological background of this term. But now we move, of course, into the way God picks this term up and uses it. God, who has no reason to help anyone do anything because he is self-sufficient. He is completely satisfied with himself. He doesn't need us. Now, we need him, of course, but he doesn't need us. We don't make him happier. We don't make him sadder. There's no way you can change the unchangeable God. So why do we exist? But for his pleasure. And why do we have all the good things we have? Because he is gracious. And this is the idea. It denotes the favor expressed by a stronger party coming to rescue one who is weaker by reason of circumstance or natural weakness. Theologically, it denotes the act of a sovereign God who condescends to save not only one who is without natural strength, but one who is also an enemy. And that's where we come to this greater dimension. Because not only can we not do something for God, if we understand the nature of man, we are actively against God. We would pull him down from his heaven and reign in his place. And there's no greater demonstration of that than when he came to earth, that we did just that. Collectively, those who had been given his prophets and given his laws, who should have been in the right place to receive him and get all the benefits that he promised, sent him to a cross and crucified him. He said, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so we see exactly how man treats God. And yet he is gracious. And that's what Romans 5, 6 through 8 reminds us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Not for good men, not for men who have religion. You know, someone often says, you know, boy, that happens, make you lose your religion. I hope so. Hope we all lose our religion and instead get Christ. That's all we need is Jesus Christ. It says, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Okay, how many go and lay down their life for someone while they're yelling curses at them and denying them and rejecting them and hating them? But he did that. And that's that extra dimension of grace that is so incomprehensible to us. We oftentimes want to think there's some merit or goodness in us which God foresaw. He looked down through the quarters of time, he saw you, he said, I know that they will do some good thing. They will have some, you know, work of charity or something. And on that basis, then, I will choose them. But no, that's not the case according to Scripture. And the reason is, as C.H. Spurgeon put it, I'm so glad God chose me before he saw me. Because if he'd waited till after he'd seen me, he wouldn't have wanted me. In other words, it's not on the basis of foreseen faith. God acts sovereignly. He chooses and he loves and he bestows his love as he will. Come to the Old Testament, we have the example of that in the election of Israel. God knew everything Israel would do from the beginning of the world. He knew that they would reject him. They knew he would rebel against him. Even while he was cutting out with his own fingers the tablets of the commandments, they were worshiping the golden calf and breaking the very laws he was about to give them. He knew all of that. He knew that ultimately the nation would defect and be judged. He knew that ultimately he would send his son and his son would be rejected. He knew all of these things, and yet he from the beginning still chose them. And Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 through 8 explains this for the nation of Israel. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. So it's not based on the concept of the majority, the herd mentality, like our Supreme Court does. You know, what does the majority believe? We'll go with that. No, he says, but because the Lord loved you, kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. He is a compassionate and gracious God, and he keeps his word. Now, the attributes, since this is all about God, God is a God of grace. And since it is his attribute, we need to look at the attributes of grace, consider them for a moment. I have 9 of them here, and sometimes with a PowerPoint, we have the problem that everything is up on the screen and you don't get to dig into your Bible. So we're going to be looking in the text some together. And first, remember what Dwight Pentecost said, all that comes to us from a God of grace comes to us because he is a God of grace. He is exactly that. And John 1:16 and 17 says, For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth are realized through Jesus Christ. And so again, in spite of what we are, in spite of what we've done, God has been gracious. And there are, and as Richard Sibes said, what is grace but beams of Christ, the Son of Righteousness? Now, let's look at what grace is. And first, grace is sovereign. All right? We're going to have nine terms all tied together with the word, with the letter S. So if you look at it, start with Exodus chapter 33 and verse 19. Here we go back to this time, a very important text, by the way, because Moses had one prayer, and it's a great prayer. It's a prayer that says, Lord, the only thing I want, just like Fanny Crosby said, the only thing I want is to see your glory. Whatever my natural eyes see, I want to see you. And the Lord says, I'm sorry, no one can see me and live. You're not of the right substance. Just as you can't walk into a blazing fire without your flesh being consumed, you can't stand in the blazing glory of God without and retain your mortality. Something goes. But I'll give you the glimpse of my passing glory, and I will hide you in the cleft of the rock to keep you secure and safe. And as God passes by, in verse 19, this is what God says. He says, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And here it is. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. In other words, God is simply saying, I am that I am. I am God. There is none other. I do what I will do. And that's the most fundamental fact we all have to get straight in our relationship with God, is that he calls the shots. We don't question him. We can question him, but in the end, you'd have to be greater than God to be able to question, because you assume that you have some knowledge he does not, and that's not the case. All we can do is humbly say, Lord, can you show me your reason? But in the end, God will be gracious to whom he'll be gracious. That's his right as a sovereign God. So grace is first and foremost sovereign. Only sovereign grace glorifies God. Anything else is a compromise with man. And that's why we exalt it. Second, grace is spontaneous. If you turn now over to Titus chapter 3 and verses 5 through 7, here we read of the statement concerning how our redemption came to us. And it's a beautiful picture. For grace did not come to the base, came to us on the basis of anything in us. It came strictly out of God's spontaneous decision to act on our behalf. So here we have the words, Titus chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, see those words? We might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It's by grace and grace alone. It's the spontaneous act of God in that respect. Now, sorry, we've got to move on. Some of you are just getting to Titus, but now you're in the right direction. We'll move to 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. Because grace is also satisfying. And what I mean by this, not satisfying to us, although it certainly is, but first and foremost, it is satisfying to God. 1 John 4:10 is a term that speaks about, again, the sovereignty of God and the exercise of all these things. You notice here, we read the term, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. It didn't start with us, it started with him. It didn't start with our affection and our desire for him. It started with his desire for us, so that he sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him, the verse above says. And now it says, but that he loved us and sent us his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. There's another big church word, but the word propitiation, helasterion in Greek, is a term that means to satisfy. Okay, so that God is satisfied by what has happened. His wrath is appeased. In other words, he says, that's enough. It's sufficient. Nothing more is needed. All that I ever needed was for a spotless, sinless substitute to stand between you and me and take my wrath upon himself, so that then his own innate righteousness could be put on your account. And that's what happened with Jesus Christ. And so grace is quite satisfying to God. Grace is also sacrificial. We turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. We read there that, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he were rich, yet he became poor, so that you through his poverty might be made rich.